In the first half, we more or less reviewed what we went through last week in our study of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We stated that there are three assertions of Apostle Paul in a passage that summarizes it. The first is that there is no exception to sinfulness. Now, this assertion, again, is derived from verse 9 that we expounded in our last study. And the second is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture, as the apostle proved by citing various passages in the scripture. And that this, of course, he did in verses 10 through 18. We started with it, we began continuing the second half with it, and we'll continue this, the first half with it, and the second half will continue with it. Now, the third assertion is that humanity's sinfulness is specifically supported by some functions of the law as a discourse in verses 19 and 20. So, from these assertions that summarize the section of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, we derive a message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, and that is that humanity's sinfulness is universal as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by some function of the law. And so we began to look at the quotation of the apostle, but before we did that, in the first half, I made this comment that has to do with the edition that our Bibles, English Bibles, are translated from. So I said really that as far as we are concerned, that you should be aware that there are two major types of edition of original language texts. The first is known as eclectic edition. Eclectic edition. And I explained that an eclectic edition is one that attempts to recreate the earliest known text based on available manuscripts. It's the best evidence of a given reading. In other words, that there are thousands of manuscripts. Those who compile what we call eclectic edition will look at all these versions. They don't use one to compile whatever they compile, but they look to see where is the best reading of a given section or chapter or whatever is found. That's what they will incorporate. And that type is the kind of thing that you find in the translation of the Septuagint of the New English Translation. And I also mentioned that the New Testament of the NIV is translated from eclectic edition based texts of Nestle-Allen or the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. The second type of edition is known as diplomatic. Diplomatic. Now, this edition relies entirely on a single manuscript. There is, of course, they will supplement where if there's something missing in that particular manuscript that they rely on, then they will look for other manuscripts to fill it in. And so the Lexham English Septuagint is based on diplomatic edition, since it is translated from Swiss edition of the Septuagint that is based solely on the Codex Vaticanus, or Vaticanus, that where then some things are missing, they will supplement by other manuscripts such as the Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Sinaiticus. And I mentioned that the New American Standard Bible is an example of diplomatic based text. Although in their preface they said otherwise, but truly speaking, they said in some places they will consult things like Dead Sea Scroll and other things, but in a sense they relied on one text only. Now this we know because the New Testament of the King James Version, for all practical purposes, is a diplomatic edition, since it is based on the manuscripts known, a class of manuscript known as Textus Receptus. So it is a diplomatic, and that is why some people today, they think there's problem when they pick up some of this in new edition, and they say, no, that's not correct. They have altered the word of God. And I've always argued, and I told you one time ago, of a man who came to do something for me, to fix something in my house. And we got into talking. And he says, it's not King James Version. That's not it. And I just kind of smile. One of the things that I hope you do is, when you have knowledge, you don't get really irritated. Of course, you will get irritated at some point, but not easily. And that is, you smile and smile. I just kept reading him. And then finally I said, do you know that only 5% of the world population speak English? So, which means 95% of the world who are Christians, they don't read King James Version. So, do you mean they don't read the Bible? Or their Bible is not from God? And that stunned him for a while, and he changed the subject. Anyway, so the point is this. The most people who say, oh, the King James Version came down straight from heaven, they are ignorant of what I'm just explaining to you. That it is a diplomatic based text. That is to say, there are some things reading some of their readings that you don't find in the oldest known manuscripts to us. And those make those reasons doubtful. Anyway, so I asked the question, what did I have to do to provide you all this information? And I said, it's because verses 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 3 seem to have been quoted from Hebrew passage of Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And Horace, or the Septuagint, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And I did go into detail to show that, yes, the readings in this Septuagint are different from the Hebrew text. And the ones the apostle quoted from, we said, it may or may not be the ones we have. And that will explain the reason for some differences that we have. Now, all the same, we say that the apostle, that the first thing he looked at, because we looked at that where he said the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. And I went through to show that the apostle, he didn't use the condition, he just said, no, there is no one who understands. That means he took it as a fact. So we said either he had a different Septuagint than the one available to us, or the Holy Spirit directed him to make it more assertive instead of saying if, to say there is none. So for that, we say that his first point is simply to support his point that the universal, concerning the universality of human sinfulness, in which there is no one, no exception, all humans are sinful. Now we also say that the second sentence from the second quotation of the apostle is concerned with humans not on their own, desiring to have any relationship with God. And that we saw because of Romans 3:11, where it says, no one who seeks God. And so we spend time to say, what does it mean to seek God? Because he was quoting from the Old Testament. And we looked at it, we said, well, one thing, it will mean to seek God, of course, depends on the context. But it could mean to pray and get an answer. That would be one way. We also saw that it could mean to worship him. And that it could mean to align one's life in accordance with his word. All those will be in the mind of the apostle, so that the person who seeks God will then live righteously. So seeking Yahweh normally involves humility, as in the passage I cited in the first half in Zephaniah. Anyway, we went through that, and then we started with the third sentence of Romans 3:12, which says, all have turned away. And we began to look at that word all, and I use the passage I normally use to prove the point that all doesn't always mean absolutely everything or everyone. That it is a context that determines that. And so I took you through 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 to show that yes, it has to do that in that particular passage, which many people seem to rely upon to deny the issue of the doctrine of election, and I said the all there should be understood as some or certain ones who are of the elect. Those certain ones that are of the elect will certainly be saved. In other words, if you are an elect, no matter what, you will come to know Christ. No, no one can tell. He may do it the last few moments of your life on this planet. I don't know. But he will come. And that is, I say, that's why Paul, knowing that he said he goes around to preach so that people will come to know, the elect will come to be saved. As he stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. And that's where we stop, and that's where we pick up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect means they are already existing. So he says, so that they will come to know Christ. So that's why we know with certainty that every elect will come to be saved. So the point of all of this thing that I did with 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 is simply to show that the word all should not always be taken absolutely, but its interpretation is context dependent. Now that aside, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 11, the word really is used with the meaning each, as it pertains to totality of humanity with focus on each individual person. So anyway, the apostle quoted in Romans 3 verse 12, again, look at what it says, all have turned away. All have turned away. Now the expression turned away is translated from a Greek verb that means to keep away from, as the word is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to the Romans regarding the kind of person they should avoid keeping company with, as recorded in Romans chapter 16 verse 17. Romans Romans chapter 16 verse 17. He reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now the word may mean to cease or to turn from, as Apostle Peter used it in his quotation from the Old Testament scripture in encouraging what a person who wants to enjoy God's blessing on this planet must do. Remember, in the first half, I didn't make a lot of comment about the issue that if you worship God truly, you will enjoy your life on this planet. Now we will have all these aches and pains because of the fall, and sometimes because of our own personal doing. But nonetheless, the issue remains that there are certain things, if we pay attention to, we should have a more pleasant life on this planet. So that's what Peter tells what one of those things we have to do. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, using a Greek word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. First Peter chapter 3, verse 11 reads, he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. If you want to enjoy your life, that's what it's got to be. So in our passage of Romans 3, verse 12, the Greek word has the sense of to turn aside. To turn aside. As the apostle's quotation simply asserted, all have turned away, but there's no mention of the object from which all turned away. Nonetheless, it is from God the Creator that all turned away. Now this we can deduce from the fact that the Hebrew verb used in Psalm, the apostle quoted in the Hebrew text, is one that conveys the sense of deviating from duty or from ethical instruction. Thus then, the Hebrew verb is used to warn Israel against idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. It reads, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away. That's the Hebrew word. And worship other gods and bow down to them. Prophet Jeremiah used the same Hebrew verb to describe the fate of the people of Israel that turned away from Yahweh, probably in the sense that they will be forgotten because they will be met with punishment of death, as described in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 reads, oh Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken Yahweh, the spring of living water. Now that aside, the assertion of Romans 3 verse 12, all have turned away, is a reminder that all humanity has turned away from their Creator. God created humans in such a way that they were in right relationship with Him. But beginning with Adam, humanity turned away from God. Now this echoes what the wise teacher described in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29. It reads, this only have I found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Something awful we as humans. Anyway, the point is that the apostle's third sentence of the second quotation in Romans 3:12, when he says all have turned away, supposes major declaration of the universal symphonies of humanity. Now the fourth sentence of the second quotation of the apostle from Psalm 14 or Septuagint chapter 13 is given in that in Romans 3:12. Look at that. It says, they have together become worthless. Now the expression become worthless is translated from a Greek verb that is used in the Septuagint with the meaning to destroy, to destroy, to describe the destruction of Moab by Yahweh through the attack of attack by Joram, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Although the word really is translated with the meaning ruin in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 19. Second Kings Second Kings chapter 3 verse 19 reads, you will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin, that's our Hebrew word, the Greek used in the Septuagint of this passage, here it says, ruin every good field with stones. Nonetheless, though, the Greek verb appears only once in the Greek New Testament. That is our passage, of course, of Romans 3, verse 12, where it really means to become depraved. To become depraved. Now, in other words, even so, it means in the, we have an NIV translate become worthless. We're saying that's what the Greek word mean to become depraved. How can it mean to become worthless? For sure. Now, so humans have become depraved or worthless in that they fail to meet the purpose of God in creation, which again is to worship Him. Hence, this fourth sentence of the second quotation of the apostle from Psalm states that all humans are depraved. All humans are depraved, not meeting the purpose of their creation by God. And so, suppose the apostle's declaration regarding the universality of the sinfulness in humanity. All humans are depraved. That is what some people call it, the doctrine of total depravity. We are all totally depraved. No exception. And so, we do see things that happen that really prove that. Of course, when you become regenerated, story change. But initially, all humans are depraved. Anyway, the fifth sentence of the second quotation of the apostle from Psalm 14 is given in Romans 3:12, where it says, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "There is no one doing good. There is not even one." Now, this is because we have a participle from a Greek verb that may mean to do or to make, with various nuances. For example, the word may mean to produce. To produce, as it is used in the command of John the Baptist to the various groups of people who came to him for water baptism. In other words, he was preaching baptism of repentance, so to say, and a lot of people were streaming to him. And that word is used in his instruction to them in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. He reads, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." That word produce is the same Greek word that no doubt means to do or to make. Now the word may also mean to practice, as it is used by the men that stirred up trouble for Apostle Paul that landed him and Silas in jail in Philippi, by asserting that they were advocating customs that the Romans should not participate in, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, verse 21. Acts chapter 16, verse 21. It is by advocating certain unlawful advocating customs unlawful for the Romans to accept or practice. Now, that word practice is the same word that that's really used in that I say has the meaning of to make, but here we do have where the word is used, doing good, literally. So the word has to mean to do. But here, the word really means to maybe undertake. Sometimes the word may mean undertake, to do something that brings about a state or condition so that it is used with the meaning simply to make, to describe the peace, the death of Christ, established between Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians 2 verse 15 reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulation, his purpose was to create in himself a new man out of the two, thus making, as a word here means making peace. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 2, the word has the sense of to do, in the sense of to behave in a certain way. Now the participle used is really to characterize humanity in general as not doing good. Not doing good. Now the word good here is from a Greek word that may mean goodness, kindness, or generous. In which case, say somebody deals with generosity. Now the word carries the meaning of the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 12, the word has a sense of goodness or kindness. That is, goodness especially characterized by being warm-hearted, considerate, humane, and sympathetic. Now the word is used in the Septuagint to describe God as being good. As for example, in the petition of the psalmist to Yahweh, not to remember the sins of his youth. In the Septuagint of Psalm 25 verse 7. Psalm 25 verse 7. Now here is the thing we should say, if you are blessed to have parents who are spiritually minded and they keep putting the truth before you and you paid attention, you won't be involved in this. But if you didn't, you will. And sometime, depending on what it is, the pain will come back in a big way. This is what he says. Remember not the sins of my youth. Just when we think we're invincible, when we're young, we don't think, you know, because we don't have all these things, we think we're, you know, no one can tell us anything. Say we're invincible. So he says, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your law, remember me, for you are good, O Yahweh. So the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint by the psalmist to describe the greatness of Yahweh's goodness in Psalm 31 verse 19. Psalm 31 verse 19. It is, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. That is, those who revere him. He said there is goodness stored. That's why I keep emphasizing this fact. That if you and I, if we just obey, first of all, if we learn and obey, we will enjoy goodness of God on this planet. Our life will be much different from others. It doesn't mean we are better than anyone. It just means that we're going to enjoy more blessings from the Lord. So that's why I say, have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men, on those who take refuge in you. So anyhow, the apostle's quotation from Psalm 14 is simply to say there is no human that does good. That no human does good. Now someone may argue that there are people who show kindness or goodness to others, but It must be understood that such goodness or kindness does not measure up to divine standard. So the point is that it's one that prophet Isaiah stated in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6 reads, all of us, no exception, all of us become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. See, our righteous act is compared to what the NIV and majority of our English versions translate filthy rags. I don't know what that means, but anyway, I suppose that this translation does not produce the shock value Yahweh wanted to convey to Israel and so to all of us. Now, I have no problem with all this, whatever it's in the scripture, I have no problem with it. You may be squeamish about it, it doesn't matter to me. If God, the Holy Spirit, put it there, I'm going to go that way, the way it is. Because there's a reason for it. And don't tell me you're more sensitive than God. You're not. Anyway, so, to my judgment, the translators who use the phrase filthy rags or polluted garment that you find in the English Standard Version, they are all being euphemistic, so that may leave readers not to comprehend how God's view or God how God views human righteous acts or good deeds. Because if you say filthy rags, most people just go through your head. You think, oh yeah, maybe the rag I used to wipe off my furniture or whatever and dropped it. Oh yeah, okay. It won't shock you. But this is what God says, and that's what we should go with. See, the word filthy of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means menstruation. That's a woman's period. That is the action of discharge of blood and tissue debris from the uterus, with the associative meaning of ceremonial uncleanness and undesirable filth. That's the word used. Now the word rags is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean garment or apparel, or any clothing of any kind in general. Thus, the Hebrew expression translated filthy rags in the NIV, literally, this is the way it should read: garments of menstruation. Garments of menstruation. Now the New English Translation, in my judgment, correctly translated it, because this is the way they did translate a menstrual rag. Now that makes more sense if you live at that time, because they don't know what's called sanitary pads in that time. So it was some kind of menstrual rag. That makes more sense. Although the reading of the Lexham English Bible, menstrual cloth, is even better. Anyway, so if we understand that our good deeds are viewed by God as that which is offensive, because menstrual cloth, in any way you look at it, will be very offensive. So if we understand that our, you know, our good deeds are very, are viewed by God as that which is offensive, as a menstrual clot, then we will have no illusion regarding human goodness. Now, I know maybe it hasn't shocked you yet. Or maybe because you've heard me say it several times, so it didn't shock you now. But so for some people, it shocked them to hear that the first time. Now, that's what God intended to, for people in Israel and for us to understand how offensive our so-called human good is. So to me, though, a practical demonstration of this truth, that although humans can do good that benefits others, but as such does not mean that they please God or that they can have right standing with God because of the universal human sinfulness. That is, to me, the best illustration for that is the conversion of Colenus. Colenus. Of course, Colenus was involved in good deeds because he had been influenced by Judaism and so the Old Testament scripture, so that his good deeds were not a natural outflow of his inner being, but the influence of the Old Testament scripture. So the whole ordeal that involved him is really described in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 reads, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing." In other words, they become more or less proselytes. "He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Colenus?' Colenus stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter.'" Now I'm not going to exegete this passage because I will take more than we have anyway. But simply to make two important observations. The first is that Colonel's prayers and good deeds are described as a memorial offering before God. Now the word memorial is translated from a Greek noun that means a memorial offering, that is an offering that presents a worshiper to God. An offering that presents a worshiper to God. So the implication is that God recognized that Colenus, based on the light he had received through Judaism, because that means he now has the Torah, he's been exposed to Torah. Through that, he was seeking to gain God's favor. But such good deeds are not good enough, so to speak. That's the first thing you should see. Because otherwise, we won't have this story anyway. The second thing, though, is that if Colenus was to send for Peter to come and give him the gospel, his human good deeds are not sufficient to gain God's favor, although he has enlightened through Judaism. Yet, all that has happened is has become a religious person, as most of the people. See, that's what the whole world it goes about. And I told you about the young man that is waitering that I talked about in Drudil office, and I met with him, and he agreed that yes, there's no human being who can have anything to do with God, and I said, because he's holy, he's perfect. And that's when I said, well, that's why you need faith in Christ. Can't do it. No one can do it on their own. We can't. So those who are religious, because their religion tell them, teach them morality, so they do all that, they may be what you say, nice people, nice neighbors. But they're dying, going to hell. Why? Because the good is nothing. Look at Colossians. God said, I have recognized yours as an offering to me. But it's not good enough. Hence, although people, they may strive to do good, but such goodness comes from sinful people. And so anything that comes from a sinful person that has not received God's gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ will certainly not be good enough as far as God is concerned. See, the issue is in nature. Nature produces something. No matter what it is, it produces, it cannot be good. But it has to agree with that nature. So in this case, the sinful nature, although in some time, because of influence of religion or instruction, can be nice to people. In the end, it still doesn't matter. So there is then not a human being prior to salvation that is involved in doing good as approved by God or good that will please him. That's why Peter has to come. Give him the gospel so he can be saved. You see, so if all that he has done got him nowhere, why, how do you suppose any human being could do anything good if they are not first regenerated? That's not going to happen. Now, this aside, the apostles, Apostle Paul's fifth sentence of the second quotation from Psalm is again given in Romans 3:12, where it says, there's no one who does good, not even one, that proves the universal sinfulness of humanity, since there's not one person that is good by God's standard. So that brings us to the next sentence in the apostles' quotation from the Old Testament. So all of these, each one winds up proving his thesis, whereas all sinfulness is general. The sixth sentence of the apostles' second or third quotation from the Old Testament scripture is given in Romans 3 verse 13, where it said, their throats are open graves. Now, one of the things I hope you can begin to see is that words have meaning. And that is why I hope that you listen to me sometime carefully to catch words I'm using. Because now I just said this, the sixth sentence of this second or third quotation. All this time I've been talking about second quotation. Now I just added or third quotation. So we use the expression second or third quotation because there is a question of what source the apostle quoted. I mean, there's a problem regarding the source of this quotation, since there's it is not part of Psalm 14. In the Hebrew text, it's not there. But it is a sentence found in Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Now, what I'm saying is, we're looking at the sixth sentence, which says, their throats are open grave. Their throats are open grave. And I'm saying, that quotation is a quotation. It's not found in Psalm 14 that he's been quoting from. But it is found here. Psalm 5, chapter 5, verse 9 reads, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. So that's what, see that phrase, their throat is an open grave. That's the exact quotation that you see in Romans 3, verse 13. But we have been arguing, he's been quoting from Psalm chapter 14. But it's not in that place. Now, however, then, the sentence of Romans 3, verse 13, their throats are open grave, is actually part of verse 3 of Psalm chapter 13 in the Septuagint. Remember, I told you that he quoted the Hebrew text, chapter 14. But that in the Septuagint is chapter 13, the one that's available to us. Now, so that sentence, their throats are open, is part of verse 3 then of the 13th chapter in the Septuagint of Psalm. Now, although this sentence is part of Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, in the Hebrew text, but if the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 13, from which the Lexham English Septuagint is translated, is one that the apostle had, then he quoted from it. In other words, since that this sentence is in the Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew text of Psalm 14. If the Septuagint he had is the same one we have today, then he was actually quoting still from Psalm chapter 13 in the Septuagint. Now so, but if it is not, he may then have quoted from Psalm chapter 5, 9 in the Septuagint, which we have seen in the Septuagint. So this will mean then that there is now a third source of his quotation. See, if what he's been quoting that I just read, if it is not in the Septuagint the apostle had, which we now have, is different. If it's different, well, that means he may be quoting from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. So if that's the case, he will not have a second source of quotation. He will not be the third source of his quotation. So it's for this reason that we use the expression second or third quotation. Second, if it's from the Septuagint, that if the same Septuagint we have today, if that's one the apostle had, then it's from it. Or if it's not, then it's from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, so regardless, this is why I told you it was going to be a little bit technical. Now, regardless of his actual source of quotation, one thing that is clear is that the apostle quoted from the scripture, either in a version of the Septuagint we have, or a version that he had that did not include what is given in the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 13, verse 3, that we have, so that he then quoted from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. So, in any event, the apostle's quotation is given in this sentence of Romans 3, verse 13, when it says, their throats are open graves. Now, one of the things, let me throw this out to you. one of the good things that you know that we can train our minds, and we're supposed to train our minds as humans to be able to concentrate about things, to think critically. And I am certain that if you devote yourself to the Word of God and you begin to develop this ability to think critically, you'll be surprised how much you think when you deal with people. And some may not understand that. And they may think you're being critical all the time. That doesn't mean that. It just means that you're a very critical thinker, because your mind has now been developed to think in a certain way. So that's part of what we need to understand in this kind of study. Anyway, nonetheless, the quotation reads again, "Their throats are open graves." Now the word "throat" is translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, that refers to the throat, that in humans is really an organ of speech. Now the throat is used in imagery in the Old Testament. Now so the throat may convey tiredness or weariness, as the psalmist used it to describe the condition or his condition because he was petitioning God for help in Psalm 69 verse 3. Psalm 69 verse 3. Psalm 69 verse 3 reads, "I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." So that word throat can mean, it may mean exhaustion. Throat can be used as an image for exhaustion that is experienced by a runner. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25. Nonetheless, prophet Jeremiah used the same word to describe a threatened life of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 10. It is, "Then I said, Ah, sovereign Yahweh, how completely you have deceived these people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace, when the sword is on our throats." Danger. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 13, the word "throat" is used as an imagery for the inner life of humans. The inner lives of humans, as implied then in that sentence of Romans 3 verse 13, their throats are open graves. Now that word "open" is translated from a Greek participle, and the word may mean open, or right, to open in the sense of moving something from a short or a close position, as that's the way the word is used to tell about the angels who opened the gate so the apostles could walk away from jail. You can write this down in Acts chapter 5 verse 19. I'm not reading it, but jot it down if you want to. Now the word also means to open. It is to render something accessible, as that's the way it was used for the opening of tombs of those who die, who have died on when Christ resurrected. Their tombs seem to be opened, as the scripture tells us that they were opened, according to Matthew 27 verse 52. It reads, Matthew 27 verse 52 reads, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now the word may mean to open in the sense of to be candid. And I'm not going to read this, but you can jot it down. That's the way Paul used it to describe how he spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11, where the word really means, to, even though it's open, it means to be candid. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 13, the word means to open, that is, to having been unsealed. So in that way, it is used to describe graves, since the graves, we have the phrase open graves. Now the word grave is really translated from a Greek word that can mean tomb or grave. But one thing we know is that in the Old Testament time, graves, when you touch them, they render you ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers chapter 19 verse 16. Numbers chapter 19 verse 16. Numbers 19 verse 16 reads, anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. And so, we can also recognize that, yes, grave can imply darkness. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Job chapter 17, verse 13. Now, so, when the apostle quoted Romans 3, verse 13, the word is used really in a physical sense. So when he said their throats are open, he meant to say that the humans, due to sinfulness, utter things that cause others to be defiled, or the utter offensive words that cause defilement. So when he says their throats are open, that's what he's talking about. So then, seeing open graves emit bad odors, so human speeches are capable of offensive words that defile others. Now this should not be difficult to accept when we consider that Jesus Christ said that that comes out of our mouth makes us unclean, according to Matthew chapter 15 verses 10 through 11. Matthew Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 15 verses 10 through 11. It reads, Jesus called a crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. So the thing that comes out of human mouths could depress and harm others, as implied in the comparison of reckless words to a sword in Proverbs chapter 12 verse 18. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 12 verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12 verse 18 reads, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the song of the wise brings healing. In other words, there are people whose words are so painful, very offensive. Now the Holy Spirit, through James, makes clear that our tongues that communicate words to others are in fact agent of corruption of a person as stated in James chapter 3 verses 6 to 8. James chapter 3 verses 6 through 8. James chapter 3 verse 6 reads, "The tongue also is a fire, a wall of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So no human being can be said to be perfect in the use of tongues." So that in a sense, that conveys that all humans are sinful. Now that aside, the universality then of the human sinfulness is supported by the apostles' quotation when he says in Romans 3 verse 13, "Their throats are open graves." In other words, our tongues, our mouth spill out things that corrupt other people, make people harm people. So that proves every human being, no one can control his tongue or her tongue. And therefore, proves the universality of our sinfulness. Now, there's more to all this, but our time is up. So I just remind you of the message, which is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as attested by the scripture, and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you don't have life yet, which means if you die, you go straight to hell. But the good news is, since you're still alive and you're hearing this message, God loves you. That's why he showed you his love by sending his son Jesus Christ, who came and took your place on the cross. On that cross, he took the penalty of your sins. Everything was judged upon him. And when he was finished, all our sins were finished being judged upon him. He declared, "It is finished." That means the penalty for sin has been paid in full. The only reason anyone will spend eternity in the lake of fire is they have rejected an offer of the one who gave himself. Christ has already paid for it. Now it's like somebody in jail, someone goes and pays the debt, and then the person is free to go, and they refuse to come out by accepting that somebody has bailed them out. That's what it is. If you refuse to believe that Jesus Christ has died and paid for your sins, you went up in the lake of fire. But if you believe that he died for you, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, that he came, died, was buried, rose again the third day, no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you continuously remind us that we as humans are completely sinful apart from regeneration, that it's only through the Holy Spirit that we do not exhibit those things that show how sinful and polluted even our tongues can be to other people. Make us aware of these things in Christ's name. Amen.